I told you that we'd be talking about power. Power was certainly not foreign in the Old Testament, where there were prophets who could stop the rains and start the rains. There was a closing of lions' mouths. There was people being prevented from burned up in fiery furnaces. There was raising the dead, walking on water. There was parting seas. And we see it also in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you see this stuff going on all the time. Then there's 400 years of silence when there was nothing. And then Jesus comes on the scene again, recorded in the Gospels, and we see magnificent power coming from him. Then we see power in the apostles. And now we tend to see nothing. But I argue that there is just as much power around now as there ever was. And I'll explain why. In this passage, in verse 11, I think there are basically four gifts probably mentioned here rather than five. It's represented in most translations where it says some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. I think pastor and teacher goes together. But these are selective gifts for equipping others. And it goes on and says, for the equipping of the saints, four. So today we're going to be looking at purpose. Now, I have argued that some gifts have ceased, that they no longer have a relevance. The charismatics will argue with me to their death that that is not true, but I still believe that it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have a passage that says all these will cease, these gifts of apostle and prophet. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 8, love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect, better translated, mature comes, the partial will be done away. We are at a place now where we're working toward maturity in the church. And I'll show you that as we go on in Ephesians chapter 4. If you look with me also at Ephesians chapter 2, because in our passage we have the gift of prophet and the gift of apostleship mentioned. But in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 18, for through him we both have our access. We both have our access to one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers, In Ephesians chapter 2 somewhere, it talks about, in verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The prophets and apostles were there to lay the foundation. Foundation's already happened. We've got the foundation, and now we are called to build upon that foundation. God is very selective in the gifts that he uses. He is infinitely selective, and he's got infinite variety of gifts. What do I do with the miraculous gifts, the prophet that is not just a guest, but really is speaking forth, telling from God? What do I do with the tongues that are actual real languages and not just gibberish? Or what do I do with a genuine healing that is not just a sham and a joke and a trick? What do I do with them? I don't do anything with them. God can do whatever he wants to do, and I will not get hung up on those things. I like the movie. It came out, I think it was came out somewhere in early 1990s, a movie called Leap of Faith. It was with Steve Martin, Deborah Winger. Steve Martin was an evangelist. He was a tent preacher, and he would set up a tent in a small community, and then he'd start proclaiming the gospel, and he'd start proclaiming healings, and he was a showman and supposedly a healer. One time, to demonstrate what he was doing, there was an elderly lady that was walking down up front, and she was looking for a place to sit, and Steve Martin character comes over with a wheelchair, and he says, just sit here. She says, well, okay. So she sits there in the front row, and then pretty soon in the show, he's going to do a healing, and he brings her up in the wheelchair, and he says, now stand up. Well, she stood up. Wasn't her wheelchair. And the place goes nuts, because now he's just healed a woman, and he was just a con man. And he was there that people were looking for a show, and most of them were, and he was a showman, so it all worked great until there was a time when there was a young man, a teenager, who was genuinely in a wheelchair, and he couldn't walk. And this kid goes up there, and he wants to be healed. Steve Martin wants to stop all this because he knows that he's not a healer. And the kid gets up and he genuinely was healed. At that point, the Steve Martin character walks away. He says he can't handle that part of it. Now, I want you to back up with me to Romans chapter 12, and I want to take you to a more complete list of spiritual gifts than we have in Ephesians 4. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." So another list of spiritual gifts that don't appear in our Ephesians passage because there's a different purpose. Our passage, go back to Ephesians 4, is different in that in our passage they are equipping gifts. Let me take you to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 again. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints." What about evangelists? I've got a question about this gift of evangelism. Usually we see evangelists as out there as loners. They're not doing their evangelistic work generally in the churches. They're out there on their own conducting their own evangelistic crusades. Now, I don't fault their message. It is usually a very clear gospel, at least the ones that I'm thinking of when you include Billy Graham and Luis Palau and Tony Campolo. And I don't doubt that these guys have led many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I don't doubt it in a heartbeat. But what if they did it this way? What if they exercised their gift in this context that we see here as equipping the saints for the work of service? And they equip me as well as they equip you by using that, exercising their gift. Okay, equipped for what? That is our passage. I argued last week for power. It was the foundation of power, and we looked at grace, victory, and humility, that this was a foundation of power that can change communities. It certainly changed Jefferson County and Fairbury, Nebraska. It's that kind of power to change. Now, Mary Kay reminded me when I was reading this introduction to her, when I mentioned Billy Graham, she says, "Well, you taught about grace and humility last week. Maybe you need to use a little bit about that if you're going to talk about Billy Graham. And if you're going to say Billy Graham didn't do it God's way." Well, I think he has been powerfully used of God, and I come to that with grace and humility. All I ask is, what if? What if some of these guys that I think are great evangelists, and I've known some, what if it's in this context that they're exercising this? What if they are in a church and they are training, they are equipping the saints for this work of service, rather than just out there on their own? I've known preachers that are out there on their own and they just go about preaching, but they're not really part of a body and equipping the saints for the work of service, because you are the people that has to do the work. Usually we have the idea, well, the preacher's getting paid, let him do it. There was a quote by Bud Wilkinson. Bud Wilkinson was an old-time coach of Oklahoma, great coach, Oklahoma football. And he was asked one time, I think he was on some president's council for physical fitness at one time too, and he was asked what he thought college football contributed to, you know, good health and physical exercise in America. And he says, "College football, 50,000 people in the stands desperately in need of exercise, watching 22 men on the field desperately in need of rest." Translated, it doesn't contribute anything. And sometimes I look at churches that way. What if we could work out these purposes here? What if we could build and equip and put a body together and show this kind of power? I see six purposes for this power, six examples of this power to work in the body of Christ. And I'm talking real power. If we talk about power in the Old Testament, where Moses parts the Red Sea, and then later on they part the Jordan River when they go into the Promised Land, and then they march around Jericho, and all they do is shout and and blow trumpets and walls fall down flat. They are powdered in place. What about that kind of power? Should we see power? God isn't any less powerful today, but he doesn't need to knock down walls like Jericho today. He doesn't even do some of these things that we look at as spectacular gifts in the body or in the church that I think are more emotional displays than they are powers of God. But God is no less powerful. And I want to see six purposes of this power in this chapter 4 in Ephesians. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I thank you for your power, and I thank you that you want to show it to us. Same power. Every bit is powerful. You are the same God. And this same purposes upon this planet. And I pray that you will show us this power this morning in this passage. In Jesus' name, that you will equip us. Amen. There are six of them. Number one starts out in verse 12. What is this power for? We saw the foundation of it with grace, victory, and humility last week. Now the purpose of it. Number one, it's to serve. Power to serve simply in the body of Christ. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Sometimes service is not a real popular notion. We like to lead, we like to be on top, but it seems like servants are a lower class, a little bit like slaves, and nobody doesn't want to be a slave. But God wants us to have that respect for service and a respect for authority. In Isaiah, Jesus is called the suffering servant. He is called the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. In Mark chapter 10, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I have taught a men's leadership class in the past. I have never taught a man's servant class in the past, and I think maybe I need to. After the church service, a little boy told the pastor, "When I grow up, I'm going to give you some money." Well, he said, "Thank you," the pastor replied. But he says, "How come?" "Well, because my daddy told me that you were one of the poorest preachers we've ever had." Two pastors met in the afterlife. One said, "Boy, isn't heaven wonderful after being in the ministry?" The other said, "This isn't heaven." You got to ponder that one a little bit. But whoever wrote those does not have a service mindset. Now, I love the ministry. I admit that it is extremely difficult, and it's certainly difficult for pastors' wives. But it is a place to serve, but not just the minister. In fact, I used to say, don't introduce me as the minister. People still do it. This is the minister of our church, and I'll let it go. I'd rather be introduced as a pastor, because I believe that we are all ministers, because minister is really the translation of the word service in the body of Christ. And we are all here to serve. And that's a powerful instrument in the body of Christ. Number two, also in verse 12, to build up the body. We saw the foundation of the power. Now we see the purpose of power. Not just the purpose of spiritual gifts, but let's translate it to real power. To build up the body. Verse 12 again. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Building upon that foundation that the apostles and prophets laid. Building a house of God. I have so many times, I have said so many times actually that this is not the house of God. We are the house of God. Like in the Christian school where one nun said to the other, says, "Sister, the children are chewing gum in the sanctuary." And she replied, "My dear sister, the sanctuaries are chewing gum." We are the sanctuary. We are the house of God. Mary Kay and I visited a couple weeks ago, an old friend, and we were shown a special room where she lived. And we were told that the presence of God is here. And well, it was a pleasant enough room, and it seemed very peaceful. And he said, "The presence of God is actually here." And they showed us a box up front that they called the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, we were told that here are the elements, the bread and the cup, and they were in the tabernacle. This is the presence of God. And because he was there in the tabernacle. The presence of God was there because of that. Well, I didn't argue the point, But I argue that if the emphasis is that kind of a presence of God, if the only presence of God is when the elements are present, and Jesus actually is changed into those elements, if that is only the presence of God, then there is no wonder that there is no significance to the body of Christ. There is no significance to the people as the church. Because the church is a magnificent building, we would hope. I appreciate magnificent buildings. Or the presence of God is in that little box called the tabernacle. Then, well, what are we? We're just add-ons. We just happen to attend and go in and out. But it is the church, and it is the presence of God rather than we. And that is an unbiblical notion. And I think it's a terrible tragedy when we can focus on the right things. This is the body of Christ that we're talking about. He is the head, and we are literally, really parts of that body. The elements represent the body of Christ, but we are the actual body. Power. When we begin to get a hold of what we really are as the body of Christ. Number three, we're looking at power here and the purpose of that power. Number three is in verse 13, Ephesians 4. To build unity of faith and knowledge. Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a working, walking knowledge of the Son. There are lots of distinctions in the Christian life, styles of worship, styles of music, order of service. Some preachers, and we watched one this morning in Sunday school, that he doesn't have a pulpit, he might have a little platform, but he doesn't have a Bible presence, so he takes all of these religious symbols, he removes them, because he doesn't want any of this stuff to be offensive, and he wants to bring people off the street and to hear the gospel. It's not my style, but I don't have any problem with that. Some have grand productions without behind them up here, you know, and we have electric guitars and drums and, oh, we've got Ed. Well, we had Peg this morning. But grand productions, again, that is not my style. But there's nothing inherently wrong with that. It's not so much how we deliver the truth, but the truth itself. Unity in faith and knowledge are more serious and necessary. That is, who is this Son of God? Is he just a man, or did he start out as a man and become God? Or is he the Archangel Michael? Who is this Son? Both of those views are commonly held by millions of people that call themselves Christians, and they show up in cults. So who is it? The only thing we can do to build that kind of unity is the Word of God. That most churches in America don't regard this as the Word of God. They would say a Bible, okay, it contains the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God. It just contains it. And you toss out some and you keep some. Well, the way to a unified path is to stay preaching the Word as the Word of God. We had our grandson Alex here for 10 days. And he'd been praying and he'd been considering this idea of possibly going into ministry, maybe being a youth pastor. So he came up here for 10 days and I concentrated. I mean, Patrick was suggesting, are you going to have him go to the jail with you? No, I don't like going to the jail. Are you going to take him into the nursing home? Are you going to do all this stuff and visit with him? Well, maybe sometime I'll do that kind of stuff. But what I wanted to concentrate with him is just how to study a passage of Scripture. To sit down and come up with a big idea out of this passage. What is this passage talking about? Not that you just say some good things about God, but you actually teach this passage of Scripture. I concentrated probably 6 hours a day with him every day that he was here, and he loved it. And he appreciated it, and he's beginning to get it. But the truth is all important. It has to start there. Well, you might say, well, what about love? Isn't that more important? Love has to be there. But if it isn't with truth, then it is too shallow, and it's not God's love. If he wants to teach, he must begin there with how to break down a passage. Number four, we're talking about the purpose of power. Number four is to a mature man reflecting his fullness. Now listen to me here. I'm not being a sexist. Verse 13. until we all attain to the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. If this was aimed at just individuals, that I'm talking to Alfred, or I'm talking to Justin, or I'm talking to Ron, and what the purpose is for you to be a mature man. Well, what about the women in the church? Are they supposed to grow into a mature man too? Is it looking at the individual? And it's not. It's looking at the body again. We grow into a mature man who is Christ. That's the man that we proclaim. And we are all parts and parcel of that process. So the mature man is Christ himself to reflect his fullness. It is Jesus who must be seen. And we are his parts. We're talked all over in Scripture. We're his body. We're told that he's the head. And we are his body parts. And God can be physically seen upon this planet. Go ahead with me to verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 4. I want to push this point a little bit. And I'm going to push even farther next week as we come together. In verse 22 of Ephesians 4. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old, my translation has self, but literally it's the Greek word anthropos. And we study anthropology, study of man. It's a typical word translated man. For some odd reason, in this section, they want to translate it self. They do it here, at least in the New American Standard. They do it here, and we'll see one in Colossians. But it's the word man, okay? You lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Rethink all this. And put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That new man is the realization that we are growing into one man, Christ. And we're doing it as all little bits and pieces. Turn with me two books to the right to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Skip over Philippians to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 9. Easy to find. And we'll see the same notion. And this is interaction in the body because he starts in Colossians 3, verse 9. Don't lie to one another since you laid aside the old man. The old anthropos with his evil practices and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. The new man is Christ. It's all aimed at and pushed toward a new notion that we are that body of Christ. Christianity has been plugged toward individuals for centuries. And then when the evangelical movement comes along and it pulls out of the notion that you're a Christian because you were baptized into a denomination. Because I was baptized an Episcopalian, of course I was a Christian. I was baptized as an infant. I'm an Episcopalian. What else would I be? I'm not a Hindu. I'm not a Jew. I'm not a Buddhist. I must be a Christian because I was baptized into the church. Well, we are baptized into that body when we trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm not a Christian because I belong to a denomination. The evangelical church moved away from that. It moved toward a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said, we're going to be moving away from that corporate idea, but you yourself have a relationship with him. Good in part, but it moved toward that individualized Christianity. I don't need anybody else. I can be a Christian in full success on top of a mountain. I don't have to get along with anybody. I don't have to go to church. All there are a bunch of hypocrites in there. They don't like me, and they're all different than I am anyway, so I don't like going to church. So we just isolate. And then Christianity is preached toward that isolation thing, but it was never intended that way. Never, ever, ever. It is a corporate body of Christ that Christ is preaching. He does it in John chapter 17. You can back up there with me. This is called the high priestly prayer. And John is praying for his disciples. John chapter 17, verse 20. He says here, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And that comes to us. That they all, may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. When we are unified, when we're functioning as one, it preaches that the Father sent the Son. Verse 22, and the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and you, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and did love them even as you loved me. It preaches to a world out there that doesn't know anything about God. It begins to make clear that the Father did in fact send the Son. But they can, because he can see it in us. When we're getting along, when we care for each other, when we really do like each other, it preaches the gospel. Go back to Ephesians 4, number 5. We're talking about the purpose of power. Number 5 is to protect with the truth. To protect with truth. Verse 14. Oh, I'm in Colossians. 4:14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So it protects us from every wave and wind of doctrine. There was a time when our youngest son, David, and myself were out surfing off the coast of San Diego. And I was out there in the water, and I was noticing one place where I was in the water and kind of looking for a wave to try to take and come into shore. I noticed that there were other surfers that were way out farther than I was, and I was in fairly close to shore. And I was just kind of goofing around and paddling around looking for waves, and pretty soon I noticed I'm out as far as the surfers are. They're not out farther than me anymore. And I'm kind of goofing around, not thinking too much about it, looking around for a wave, and then pretty soon I noticed, I'm way out farther than the surfers now. What the heck is happening here? And I was being pulled out by what is known as a riptide. And I'm a really, really good swimmer, so I was able to, I had to concentrate hard to simply swim toward shore. I might have been able to go up the coast or down the coast and avoid the contest that I was in. But that water, it was just taking me where it wanted to go. I didn't want to go there, but it was taking me. And that's what error can do. Now, every translation I looked at translates this speaking the truth in love. We don't have a verb for truth. We don't have truthing it. So we have to say either holding to the truth or presenting the truth or living out the truth or being truthful because we don't have a verb. But that's really what the word is. It's the word truth, and it's used in a verb form. A literal rendering would be, we are truthing in love toward one another. The truth of who Jesus is and the truth of who we are as the body. Living out that truth. We are in this together. The church has lost this over the years. The denominations are the worst. Because they have built these great, beautiful structures. And Mary Kay and I were in one in Steiner just this week. Beautiful, beautiful building. I mean, it's just kind of awesome. And then you start thinking, wow, what a holy place. You know, this is such awe, and you feel God here. And wait a minute, it's just a building. We are the body of Christ. And when we build these great structures, and they are beautiful, and we look at them with awe, and legitimately so, there's nothing wrong with looking at beauty and structure. I don't have a problem with architecture. But when it replaces the truth, it is a horrible tragedy. And that has happened worldwide for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we have pulled away from this notion that we are the church, right here in this room. We are a local assembly of it to display the very power of God because he hasn't changed. At least number 6. Sixth purpose. Of power. We are to grow and to work together in love. Verse 16. from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We're not talking about individual growth here. That happens as we grow spiritually, but it's looking at us as a body growing together. What does it look like? Well, it looks like a team, and we're each a different player on the team. If a football team functioned like most churches do, then the offensive line would just stand up when the ball's hiked. And the quarterback, just stand up, don't do anything. The quarterback gets the ball, and they're saying, well, he's the quarterback, let him do it. Well, the quarterback would soon be dead if that's the way it was. He needs others on a team, or he could accomplish nothing. I have seen football teams like that. What else does it look like? It looks like a family. And we're all part of each other's lives. We are parts of a family. We're in it together. We get to know each other really well then as a family. And the more we get to know each other really well as a family, the more we see the differences in one another. And the more we're more often prone to fight with one another. And then we start avoiding it. But there's nothing wrong with a little battle with one another. We need to battle things through and figure things out. We need to come to a place where we do appreciate one another's differences in what every joint supplies. We grow together, we work together. If we fight, we make up. You have to do that in a marriage. Kids have to do it. Players on a team have to do it to grow and to work together in love. What should the church be about? Should it be about love or should it be about truth? Yeah, it's not an either or. It's a yes answer. Love and truth. It's a both and. We're talking about the body. We're talking about real power. Power that works itself out. Power that can be seen. And when we function toward that fullness of Christ, when he can fully be seen in our midst because we do that which is so unnatural. It's not natural to get along. It's natural to see the differences in one another and say, I'm just walking away. I mean, I don't hate you. I'll just walk on my side of the street. You walk on your side of the street. Don't worry about it. But we don't come together and we don't work anything out. And so often that is true in churches. When we're called to pull it together. And we're in this together. Now, you may be here this morning, and maybe you're still just claiming to be a Christian because you were baptized into some sort of a denomination. I'm arguing that there's some point in your life where you come to a need for forgiveness of sins. We all need redemption. We need bought out of sin because we are all born into it. And at some point in our lives, we need to trust Jesus Christ and him alone. Not trusting the church for salvation, but trusting in Christ and his work on the cross for salvation. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus paid it. Bottom line, you're not saved by your baptism. You're not saved by your church membership. You're saved by the work of Christ on that cross 2,000 years ago. If you've never trusted him, do it right where you sit right here this morning. Your personal faith in Jesus Christ, and it isn't an individual thing. But then once you trust Jesus Christ, he takes you and he immerses you into this body. And we are in this thing together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, guide us and direct us by your Spirit. Build your body. Help us to see the power in that. Power to change whole communities because it is so unnatural. It is so different. It has to be by your Spirit. Make us into that. Build us into the body of Christ that the world out there can see it and believe that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In his name, amen.